nations that have, we had, was it over 60 different countries had elections this year. We all know about what happened here, but around the world, billions of people were voting. Some of those votes counted more than others, depending on the government, but there's lots of voting. And so people are wondering, what's coming next? And what happens when there's a change in power, there's a new regime, there's a new administration? Well, often, the new leader, what does he show to his political enemies or her? Don't mess with me, right? You know, I'm making decisions, you better back off. You better watch out. You better fall in line. Consider,
if you're following along in the scripture reading, we've read about Solomon. And here is Solomon. He's got all this wisdom. He's got this peace going around in the nation. But what happens when David, the last conversation David has with Solomon before, as he's passing the baton. Okay, you remember Joab, right? Okay. Remember this guy? Okay, he needs to take the axe too. And then what are they doing? They're plotting. We're going to get rid of all of your political rivals. We're going to show strength. If this king is coming, is that what he's going to show too? Because here's the reality. If the light is shining in the darkness, we're all walking in darkness. Wouldn't we all be suspect to whatever judgment is coming? And here's the surprise of this child. Instead of he's fully man, fully God, he is both eternal, everlasting Father, yet he's born, the very essence of not eternal. How does that all work? We would expect that here is God coming. God becomes, the way it works is obviously that God took on human flesh, became man, became like us, came all the way down to our level. And we might expect that God is coming with all this wrath, all this pent-up anger, with all of our darkness. And instead, we get, as we peer into this coming king, we get back, what's peering back at us is the face of a baby, and he's cooing at us. That is the mystery. That's part of the mystery of his person, that he's both God and he is man. He never stopped being God when he took on flesh, and yet Jesus Christ was never any less or any more human than you and me. Hebrews 2:17 says, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He took on flesh. He took on weakness. It's the mystery of his person so that he could perform his work. And the familiar text for Luke's gospel to talk about when Jesus comes, and will pop up on the screen here, reminds us of this text here. For unto us a child is born. What do the angels say to the shepherds? They say this, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Is he a baby or is he the Lord? Is he everlasting or is he born? And the answer is yes. God becomes man, laying there in the manger. And in this one revelation that God became man is enough for us to glory at the mystery of his person, the wonder of the incarnation. Jesus Christ is born. Now, that's the mystery of his person. And there is so much more. There's so much written about that. There's so much to meditate on there. And I would encourage you to spend time in this season of Advent thinking about who he is. But we also have to think about his office. So that's point number two. The matter of his office. We thought about his person. He's God and man. He's eternal, yet born into the world, connected to humanity in the most real way possible. Yet he has this office. You see, the scripture in Isaiah 9:6 here, it's telling us that he is a king. The one who is coming is a king. Now, if you're skeptical, you're looking at the text and you're saying, where does it say that? Where does it say king? It doesn't even say king. How can you say he's a king? Well, do you see what it does say? You see, it's poetry and there's parallelism, but it says, you know, for unto us a child is born. But what does it say next? To us, a son is given. Have you ever thought about that? Why does it say that? That's not just the parallelism, like it was the first line and then the second line and they're similar. I mean, why is it telling us it's a boy? Like, is it just so that, you know, the gender revealed, you know, cupcakes, okay, it's going to be blue inside. Is that why we get ready? Or is it so we make sure you got the right clothes? I was born in the ultrasound days. And so therefore, like, the doctor might look at the mom and, oh, I think it's a girl. You know, it's like, well, how do you know? What do you see in there? And so I'm the youngest of four. My siblings were all teenagers when I was born. There were two boys, a girl, and 14 years. And then me. Which, of course, was the plan all along. And so they wanted to make sure, my parents, that they got it all figured out. And then I came. They figured two boys, a girl, oh, must be a girl. So dad buys a dress, and then here I come. There was a trip made back to the mall to return the dress. Is that why it's telling us it's a son? Just so we know to expect a boy. No, there's more to it than that. As an 8th century listener, you know, you would be privy to the fact that in 2 Samuel, when God is talking to David and there's the prophecy to David about the coming, his heir, who's going to come next, God says about Solomon and all the kings subsequent to Solomon, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. That's what it says, 2 Samuel 7. So a son here is pointing us to a king. And if that wasn't enough, you know, if we weren't sure, then the next line tells us, and we should be sure then. What does it say next? And the government shall be on his shoulder. Well, who could that be? Well, only in the 8th century BC, there's no parliament. There's no prime minister. There's only a king in Judah. There's only a king. The government, in fact, that word government could be translated dominion. Dominion's on his shoulder. So we're talking about this coming king. Clearly, that's what it's saying. The king is coming. It's a king. The baby, he will be king. In fact, you could say this is a messianic promise, a prophecy, the coming anointed one. And the thing about the fact that Jesus is king and that is his office, and by the way, Jesus has, you know, three offices. He's priest, prophet, and king. But we're highlighting the fact that he's king. He has to be, this has to be the case in order for his government to be what it is. He has to be king. And when you think about all of these offices, of course, in the Old Testament, you've got prophets. I mean, Isaiah is a prophet. We're looking at Isaiah. You've got all these kings. Jesus is, this whole idea of the kingship is pointing to Jesus, not just genealogically speaking, though you look in Matthew and look in Luke, you see the genealogy. They're both Mary and Joseph, though Joseph is not biological father. They're all tracing back to the kings. But not just genealogically, the whole idea of the leadership of Israel is pointing to Jesus. All of these Old Testament ideas, they're pointing to the one who is coming. It's I've said this before, it's like Chicago here in the Midwest, right? If you're in any city in the Midwest, I mean, if you're in Detroit and you go east, you're in Columbus, go west. If you're in Columbus, you go west. If you're in St. Louis, you go northeast. If you're, you know, in Indy, you know, if wherever you are, Minneapolis, you just go east.
You're in Iowa, you go east. You're gonna, if you're on the highway, you're gonna see a sign, Chicago. All the roads lead to Chicago. Jesus is like that, but all more. Okay, all analogies have limits, all right? I don't know what you're thinking about Chicago, but it probably has nothing to do with Jesus. But in this way, the whole idea of kingship, the whole idea of a prophet, the whole idea of the temple and the presence of God, all of these things, the priesthood, they all point to Jesus. They're all here in the Old Testament, and they're hidden in a sense, and we can't see it, but the New Testament reveals it because Jesus comes and he shows us that he's the king. All right, so he's coming, and we've said, it says here, we were anticipating a king because we were reading about this whole, all that's going on in the Old Testament. But here's the thing, more than that, our hearts need a king. And in fact, I would go so far as to say, you want to make a king. Because here's what C.S. Lewis says. C.S. Lewis was a Christian writer, philosopher, Great Britain in the 1900s. He says, where men are forbidden to honor a king, they honor millionaires, athletes, film stars instead, even gangsters that are famous. And here's what he says, and this is what's interesting. For spiritual nature, like bodily nature, will be served. Deny it food, and it will gobble poison. What does he mean by that? What he means is you actually are wired to want a king. You will put a king, you will make, we all are like that. We could talk about, Calvin puts it this way, the heart is an idol factory. We're always putting something as the top thing, and everything else needs to serve that, whether that's my own will, whether that's success in career, whether that's GPA, romantic interest, other people, et cetera, pleasing parents. There's so many things, and it can rotate and can change, and there's so many factors in why we choose the things that we do, but we can't stop. Something has to be king in our heart. And yet, if we think about the as we were talking about last week, and as it says actually up in earlier in chapter 9, this light is coming. He is the light, capital L, coming into this deep darkness. Every time we make a king in our heart that's not Jesus, we actually are entering into darkness. We actually are, in fact, or putting it a different way, we're being enslaved by some darkness. We're being overcome by it. Where men are forbidden to honor a king, they will honor other things. For spiritual nature, like bodily nature, will be served. Deny it food, and it will gobble poison. We all want a king, and we turn to politicians, the leader of a party, the leader of our tribe, our go-to thought leader, our favorite athlete, etc., etc., even a romantic interest, and we make that king. When you're trying to find a king, you know what you'll do. This is what we, you know, some version of this, but you'll check the person's posts if it's a person that you don't know. You'll learn all you can. You read all you can about them, every article, everything they say. You see them through rose-colored glasses, and you miss all of the faults. Won't see their shortcomings. Or it could be just something going on in your own personal life. Because you're looking for a king, and yet Jesus Christ is the king you really long for, because he's the king you need. So we've looked at the mystery of his person, the manner of his office, the matter of his office. Now let's consider the manner of his redemption. The manner of his redemption. As we've been saying, Jesus is the light that comes into the darkness. If you have your Bible open, I'll just so you can see that I'm not making this up. If you look in beginning in chapter 9 and verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt
in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. That's an essential factor, or essential feature of his kingdom. In fact, we could say that is what he's going to do. He's going to redeem. But here's a challenge. Here's the problem, in fact. It's more than a challenge. This darkness is not passive. This is not a passive darkness like, flick on the light, now we can see. No, no, no. This is an active darkness. In other words, actively, willfully, volitionally, turning against the light, right? If we bring this idea into the New Testament, we read John, you know, some of our Advent, the readings, Advent readings here, this week and last week, and you see the darkness is resistant to the light. What's going on in the nation here, and what's so hopeful for us because of the contrast, what's going on in the nation is King Ahaz, I mean, he's going layer by layer into deeper and deeper darkness. It talks about him, if you read in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, how he didn't follow in the ways of David, and he was an idolater. In fact, he sacrificed his own son in the fire. This is a horrific pagan worship form, worshiping the god of Molech. He abandoned the Lord. He used all of his political savvy to try to escape the attack of the Israelites and the Syrians by trying to link arms with Assyria. Assyria comes and they wipe him out. And yet, instead of all these points along the way, he doesn't turn and say, God, I repent. He says, well, the Assyrians beat me. Let me worship their idols. There's deep darkness happening. And yet, in that deep darkness, Isaiah is talking about how there is light coming. So that serves us well. We look at the world today, we see there's darkness all around. There's so many things happening in the nations. You see all the things that are transpiring. You read the news about Korea. You read the news about Syria. You read the news about Romania and Sudan and on. There's so much darkness. There's so much brokenness. And yet, we have hope of this light. But the darkness is not passive. How will the light overcome? Well, okay. Have you ever streamed a show or watched a show where you get into it and you're like season by season? And first season, let's say the good guys are fighting evil, and the evil is this string of crime happening in L.A., just picking a random city, though I've seen some shows that line up with this. But anyways, and so first season, the end of the season, they got to fight the crime happening in L.A., okay? Then, you know, they give you a little teaser for next season. Then second season, you realize it wasn't what was going on in L.A. There was something behind that. There's an evil behind the evil, and it's this rich guy in Monaco. Right? And so actually, he's the one pulling the strings. He's the one bankrolling the whole crime operation. And so the team's got to figure out a way to get to Monaco and overcome the fortress. And you've seen a show like this? Okay. I'm speaking in generic terms, but you know, you can extrapolate. And so anyway, so see that second season, they got to get to Monaco and overcome the fortress and all the guards and that stuff. And he's so, you know, all the tech or whatever, and then they defeat him, and then there's a teaser for third season, and then they realize it's not just the guy pulling the strings that were happening, the stuff happening in L.A., there's this multinational organized crime, right? So now it's in all these places, okay? Season three, they got to go everywhere, right, and fight all the things. But then, at the end of that season, it's not just multinational, it's aliens, right? It's the Kree or somebody, it's the blue folks, and they're controlling everything, and they want to invade the Earth, and they're in control, and after season four, there's nothing left to write. There are no more bad guys out there. And if they keep going, the writing just goes downhill. Have you seen anything like that, by the way? Me neither. But what you see there is there's darkness behind the darkness. There's layers of darkness. And if the light is going to overcome, if Jesus Christ, if the one who's coming, the one who is both eternal and born, is going to overcome, he's got to overcome all the layers of darkness. Okay? This is how the redemption works, right? And so if you read further and you read the New Testament describes the darkness in the world on three layers. There is the personal layer, your heart. This darkness in your heart, it refers to as sin, refers to as idolatry. That's there. Now, in our community, or not community, in society, in our culture, that's the one thing no one wants to admit. We want to talk about all the darkness outside of us, but we never want to admit what's going on in here, right? But there's darkness there. It's brokenness. We want to talk about our pain, but we don't want to talk about our fault. But it's there. So there's the heart. But there's, secondly, there's the darkness of the world. So if Jesus is going to come and bash the darkness, well, he comes and he's a sacrifice for our sins. But the scripture talks about the world system of darkness. That, James says it this way, friendship with the world is enmity with God. In other words, the way that the world works, if you go that way, you're walking away from the Lord. Or 1 John, John the Apostle, he says it this way in his epistle, his first epistle. He says that the love of the world, if someone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. So there's this layer of darkness in the world. What does Jesus say about himself? I have overcome the world. So not only does he overcome sin, he overcomes the world. But what's the other layer? There's this other layer of, we culturally, we have an imagination for it, but sometimes people have a difficulty in it theologically. Culturally, we all, whether it's Marvel, whether it's DC Comics, whether it's whatever, there's always good guys and bad guys. There's always some personal evil. It's not just some force out there. There are people. There's some individual that is responsible for the evil. Well, theologically, the scripture refers to that as Satan and the demonic realm. And there's this other layer that there is, in fact, if you Genesis 3, what's happening in the garden? Who tempts Eve? It's the serpent. And who do we find out is behind that? That's Satan. That's the other layer of darkness. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2. He includes all three layers. He says in Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in the trespasses of your sins, that's the first layer, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, that's the other layer, second, and then following the prince of power of air, the third layer, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, the layers of darkness, the darkness behind the darkness. If the light is going to come and overcome the darkness and redeem people out of it, it's got to overcome every single layer. And that's what Jesus did. He says of himself, he gives those parables, if you've ever read in the Gospels, about how if someone is going to rob the strong man, he's got to come into the house and bind the strong man, and then he can take the spoils. Who is he talking about? He's the one coming in, and who is the strong man? Satan. He was coming in. This is that other layer of darkness. You see in his miracles, he not only does physical healing, but he delivers people from demonic oppression and possession. And furthermore, if you refer again to the Apostle John in his epistle, what does he say Jesus came to do? To destroy the works of the devil. This king wipes out the darkness on every layer. The darkness behind the darkness. Every layer of darkness. Where does it say that here in this text? Well, to wrap this up, look at his names. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What is Wonderful Counselor? That's reference to his wisdom. The king needs to have wisdom to govern. What does Solomon pray for? Wisdom to lead your great people. What leads Solomon astray? Well, he maybe trusts in his wisdom too much and stops trusting in the Lord, and he's arranging himself politically, and he gets all these foreign women of the other nations to keep himself politically safe, and they're the cause of his downfall. He wasn't faithful to lead by wisdom. And yet, we have the promise of the king whose counsel will be supernatural, will be wonderful. He's able to shepherd us, the wonderful counselor. He says he's the mighty God. All the forces of evil and every layer of darkness, he has the might to overcome. And in fact, he did on the cross. He overcame the principalities and the rulers. He overcame that. He overcame the world. He conquered sin. He conquered the grave. He's mighty God. Everlasting Father. I've looked at that and I thought, well, okay, from a Trinitarian standpoint, he is not the Father, but what does this mean? Well, this is not talking about him in the Trinitarian sense. God, although it is an attribute of the Father, what do we know about fatherhood in the Old Testament? We know that God is Father. He is compassionate to the needy among his people. Psalm 68, Father, he's a father, speaking of God. He is a father to the fatherless. He's a defender of widows. The kings were supposed to have that same level of compassion to their people. Jesus Christ, you see, he sees the darkness of your heart. And instead of coming as a wrathful judge, he comes and he absorbs the wrath of God because he's an everlasting Father in that he has compassion on you. Instead of responding to your darkness with wrath, he responds with compassion. What's the one attribute said of Jesus most frequently? He was compassionate. He saw that they were sheep not having a shepherd. And finally, Prince of Peace. The only way that he could ever work peace with us would be to reconcile us back to the Father and back to one another. And that is what he is working out in his church. The peace. What does Paul say? Ephesians 2, he came and preached peace to those of you who are far away, the Gentiles, and those of you who are near. And he's reconciled the two in the one body. The Prince of Peace. He's come, Paul says, that by faith, you've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. You have peace with God. He is the Prince of Peace. So in conclusion, who or what is the king of your heart? Because if it's not this king, you're going to not only walk in the darkness, you're going to be ensnared by it. You're going to be enslaved to it. And yet, this king has come to offer and to shine his light, to break you free. He's conquered every layer of evil, every layer of darkness to redeem you. In this season of Advent, you need a king who can deliver you from the darkness, that which lives in your heart, that which permeates in the world, that which is authored by Satan. No other king can deliver you. You need the king who is the eternal God but born a child. You need the king who is mighty God yet entered into the lowest state. You need the king who defeated the darkness and brings his people into his marvelous light. You need Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you don't approach us with another set of things to do in a busy season in a weary world. You came in your compassion. You sit on your throne, Jesus, and rule. And you've given us the promise that you will come again to make all things broken right in this world by coming and ushering forth a new heavens and a new earth. And this morning I pray for my friends here, I pray for those who don't know you, Lord, that you would give them humility to admit areas of their life where they are serving some king and it's not you, and it's not going well. If they're honest, it's not going to end well for sure. But yet you come, and in compassion you say, come, come into my light. And for those who know you, Lord, I pray that it's so easy to get the things of this season to bury the goodness of the Advent and the wonder of who you are. I pray this morning that you would lift them up out of your compassion and draw them to yourself. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I leave you with a reflection question. And it's as simple as this. Will you glory in the King who came, lives, and will come again?
I invite you now to respond to what you've heard and learned in the service today, and you can do that in several ways. First, through singing, which we will do here in just a moment. You can also respond through prayer. I invite you to check out our prayer opportunities. You can find more information at tcbc.cc/connect, and we will also have two shepherds here at the front of the sanctuary. So you can come and pray with them after the service, pray with them, have them pray for you. I invite you to do that. And then you can also respond through the giving of your tithes and offerings. You can give online by scanning the QR code or going to tcbc.cc/connect. And our ushers will also come by here in just a moment to collect any physical offerings you want to give. And this is also the time, if you filled out that yellow connection card, you can drop those in the plates as well. After the ushers have come by, then we'll stand and sing together.
To God be the glory, great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gates that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He has done. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He has done. Great things He has taught us, great things He has done, and great are rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory. Great things he has done. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory. Great things he has done. And give him the glory. Great things he has done.
For unto us.
Given. A son is given.